Me to 2 Corinthians again and chapter 5. I trust you all had a good 4th of July. I did. I enjoy the holiday too. You might. Last week I had a red, white, and blue tie on. You may have noticed. I was being patriotic. Well, never mind about that. And today I'm being patriotic as well, but my allegiance here to the Word of God. We're at the end of this great chapter. This is one of the greatest chapters in the whole Bible, one of the most profound chapters of the whole Bible. And we come to its culmination here in these last two verses, which I would like to read for you. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It is an extraordinary thing to just meditate, muse over a text of Scripture such as this. One wishes that one could enter into all that these words mean. They're very simple words that are put together in a sentence, and they convey a wonderful meaning. They instinctively, I think, play on the heart, and you know that what is being said in them is of the greatest solemnity, but really the depth of what is being communicated by the Apostle Paul here, I think it does escape us. I think it does transcend any of our abilities to really grasp and to feel. For one thing, he talks about something that we know nothing about, and that is what it's like to have no sin. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Well, we know what it's like to have sin. Do I have to go into an account of what sin is? There are different words that are used for sin, and one of them is missing the mark. You know, so if you're a dart player, you're trying to hit the dartboard. And we miss the mark of God's standards. We miss the board. But we don't just miss it. We don't hit the outer rib. The dart doesn't ping off the wall, you know, close by. I mean, we just don't even reach to where the dartboard is. We fall terribly and calamitously short of God's perfect standards. Another word that's used is pollution. We are utterly polluted and defiled. That's an idea that God sticks on us. Another one is that we are evil. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to those who love you." And so all of these descriptors, and there are others as well, they all are applicable to each and every one of us. We know what it's like to be sinners. we are very well aware of sin. And if we're not aware of our sin, it is sin that is deceiving us so that we're not aware of its presence and we're not aware of its power. Do you see that? And how polluted then are we if we are so self-deceived? But it talks about Jesus who knew no sin. He didn't know what it was like to sin. He didn't know what it was like to have the power of sin in his members, in his thoughts, in his heart, in his emotions. It was a stranger to him. He was a stranger to it. Now, of course, I'm not saying, and the Apostle Paul is not saying, that he ever knew that. But what I am saying is that he willingly took on the offense to God that all of our sin produces. And the just punishment, judgment that should be upon us was heaped upon his head. In my place, condemned he stood, as the old song has it. We can't imagine what it's like to have no sin. For example, have you ever had a foolish idea? A foolish idea. I mean, a really stupid one. Because sin is folly, and foolishness is sinful, or at least it's an effect of sin in our lives and in our thoughts. It is unwisdom. God is wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God who is given to us, and we yet do foolish things. That foolishness is part of our sinfulness. Do you see that? And as Floyd was saying, how wonderful that will be to never have to meet ourselves as fools again when the Lord returns. Ever neglected a duty? Something that you should have done, but you didn't do. Ever committed a wrong act? Of course. I mean, these are almost silly questions to ask to ourselves, aren't they? They don't hardly need answering because they're just true of us all. We are sinners, and being sinners, you know, every act that we commit with our sin natures is an act in God's creation. God is perfect. God is completely holy. God is completely righteous. God never sins. God never lies. God never steals. God never envies. God never has a thought that is folly. And yet he has created a perfect world, a wonderful world, and he has peopled it with human beings, and then just within, what, a matter of years, these human beings disobeyed him, thought that they knew better than him, and they became sinful in their thoughts and in their deeds. And for thousands of years, we have been reproducing, populating this earth, and populating this earth with our sinful deeds. We have been polluting the world everywhere we've gone. It's true. I mean, come on, why do you say amen to that? It's true. We are sinners. We're sinners in our thoughts. You know, we can't hardly put a holy thought together. We can't hardly pray a proper prayer without thinking of ourselves, without blessing ourselves. And because God is, you know, our thoughts, you ever think about this? Our thoughts, our ability to think, our ability to comprehend and understand, that comes from God. That image is God. But when God looks at us to see his image in us, in our thoughts, what does he see? Not much like himself. But those things which he despises, those things which he knows, he must judge because of his holiness and because of his righteousness. And so this verse, what on earth is Paul saying? Him who knew no sin became sin for us. Well, how can that be right? How can that be true? Jesus became sin. Paul does not say that Jesus became a sinner for us. Of course he didn't. If that were true, then Jesus would need a Savior, wouldn't he? But Jesus became identified with our sin. Jesus became a sacrifice in place of our sin, a substitute for us. So that as Isaiah says, with his stripes we are healed. Yet where should the stripes fall? That's right. Yet the healing comes to us because the stripes fell upon him. Jesus willingly switched places with us. We had been pronounced guilty where we stood. The very minute that we first sinned. But how many sins have we kept on committing since then? And Jesus bore the penalty for all of those sins, from the first to the last, on the cross. In the words of Galatians 3:13, he became a curse for us. A curse for us. The Son of God, the one whom the angels adore and serve, the one who is the King of the universe, became a curse. Galatians 3:13. To be a sinner, therefore, is not just to be a little imperfect. It's not just to be doing a few wrong things, and if you just correct your course a little bit and do a few religious things, you'll be all right. That's not what a sinner is in the Bible. To be a sinner is to be under the just wrath and condemnation of God. I hope that you see that. If you don't see that, my friend, then the good news of this verse and the wonder of this verse won't come through to you. If you do see it, even if you've been redeemed, then this lifts your heart in praise to God for the kind of God that he is. It's all too easy for us to be self-righteous. It's all so easy for us to compare ourselves with somebody else, or to think, well, I know a bit more Bible than that person, so therefore I guess I must be a bit more holy. I must have come a bit further than that person. It's all very well to persuade ourselves that our motives are really good. And therefore we let ourselves off of our bad thinking and our bad behavior. Jesus says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The prophet Isaiah elsewhere says, all of our righteousnesses, all of our righteousnesses. That's all. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So we're going to go to God and we're going to weigh the filthy rags, the stinking rags of our righteousness in front of him and say, here, on this basis, you should let me into heaven. Trying to impress God with our integrity, with our religion, with ourselves, is rather like a child emptying his piggy bank in order to pay the national debt. Don't try it. Christianity tells us the horrid truth about ourselves, but the wonderful truth about God. Because God is not the kind of God that just wants to get us, to zap us. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, no pleasure in the death of Hermann Göring. You know, no pleasure in the death of Joseph Stalin or however many other men and women in history. I mean, surely those people really did deserve it, and there should be a kind of a relief that they got their just deserts. But you see, God, his thoughts are not like our thoughts. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Oh, he'll punish them. He'll visit them with all of their just desert, but he doesn't take any pleasure in it. He would rather that they turn and are saved by his mercy. Being such a God means that you are always in a position to go to him. You are always in a position to turn your face towards him and ask his cleansing, ask for his forgiveness, ask for his help. Let us remind ourselves of what we've already learned in this passage, in particularly verses 18 and 19. Paul says, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us, that's the apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Not imputing, not reckoning, not counting their trespasses to them. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God was in Christ, doing something for us. Working on our behalf. Solving the sin problem that we couldn't solve. Oh, we try to solve it with our religions. With our world religions, don't we? We try to solve it with our altruism and so on. But we can't solve it because it doesn't solve what we are. But God deals with the core of the issue, the heart of the issue, and he deals with what we are. And so he's in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And now in verse 21, he says that he made Christ. God the Father made Christ to be sin for us. That doesn't mean that he's guilty of celestial or cosmic child abuse. Jesus willingly gave himself up for you. The Father and the Son are of the same mind. They're of the same heart. They love you in the same way. The Father gave up the Son. The Son came and departed from the Father's side to save us. And it was done willingly. So God made him to be sin. He made him to be the one who he would pour out his wrath, his righteous indignation upon. You know, there's a nice word, it's a big long word, But there's a nice word in Scripture that you must never forget, and the word is propitiation. Okay? It's used by John in 1 John 2:2 and other places. Paul uses it in Romans 3. But it's an important word. It means a propitiation is someone who appeases wrath, who diverts wrath and condemnation off of one person onto another. And Jesus willingly became a propitiation for us, so that all of the stream of God's judgment and righteous indignation against you can be diverted onto Christ. Do you see that? And God is okay with that. He'll accept that. His justice, because God's not capricious. Okay? God's just. He's going to punish guilty people. The question is he going to punish them in themselves or in his Son who died for them? So the punishment comes upon either us or upon his Son. Guess where the Lord God would rather the punishment settled? You say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair that it goes on the Son. Well, you know what? You're right. You're right. So why did God the Father, why did God the Son allow it? Why did they permit it? Yes, that's right. Because they loved you. Because of their compassion. Because of their character. Because even though you were enemies in your heart, in your mind, God still turned the wrath, his wrath upon his Son rather than upon you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish under the weight of the wrath of God, but have everlasting life. I mean, it just doesn't stop with avoiding hell. God is such a God that he gives you everlasting life. And then the verse goes on, or the passage goes on. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, you see? Again, God is such a God that he doesn't want to condemn. He has to condemn because he's just. And where there's sin, it has to be judged. But God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. And Romans 5:8 says, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, in that state of rebellion, of pollution, Christ died for us. God, as I said last week, had done all the necessary preparatory work in Christ. God, the judge, engineers our release and our acceptance. But of course it continues here because it says that he became sin for us. He didn't know sin, but he willingly submitted to be the object of God's wrath, counted among the sinners in a sense, so that we might become something different than what we really are. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. The righteousness of God. Look at those words. Read them. Look at them. The Word of God has power. Read it. We might become the righteousness of God. How righteous would we become? the righteousness of God. As righteous as. Hard to say, isn't it? Isn't that hard to say? That's hard to believe, isn't it? What kind of God is God? That's the extent of His love. You know, He didn't stop at just wiping the slate clean. He didn't stop at just making you innocent. He only stopped when He imputed His righteousness. That's the final court of appeal. I mean, there's nothing better than that. He imputed His righteousness to you once you trusted Christ. So in the eyes of the justice of God, you are as righteous as God. That's what Paul's saying here. In the eyes of the justice of God, you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if He's taken your place, you are as righteous as God. And so, for example, I'd like to use this illustration. Imagine that this is your diary. This is your life. Okay? And it's not just filled with your jottings and your musings. This is God's diary of your life. So God is noting every time you transgress, every time you sin, every time you think something that He disapproves of, which He dislikes, that is impure. It's all down. Every idle word, every idle thought that you think, God knows about. And He records. And this is your life. And this, let's say, is the life of His Son, Jesus Christ. The everlasting one. The one through whom He made the worlds. The one who knew no sin. There's nothing here that is sinful. Nothing here that's questionable. Nothing here that is one iota out of line with God's perfect will. And what, in a sense, this work of God does is that it takes off Christ's name from His life and He writes your name over it. And in your stinking life, your name gets rubbed off it and Christ's name gets put on it. So He gets the punishment for your deeds, for your life. And you get His righteousness. And He, because He's God, you get the righteousness of God in Him. Do you see that? It's an astonishing and wonderful truth. But finally, verse 20 says this. It talks about God doing something through the apostles and doing something through people that share the gospel. It's not just them that are telling people the gospel. Notice this verse. God's doing something through them. It's His personal for God. Just, you know, when you read Paul's epistles, you always read, you know, grace and truth from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, we kind of skip over that because we know that's at the beginning of every epistle. But see, what Paul's saying is that, listen, I'm writing on behalf of God and God is passing on to you His wishes of grace and truth for you. Do you see that? Well, in the same way, we have when we plead with people, when we talk to people about Christ and the gospel, God is pleading with you. God is pleading with the sinner to be reconciled to Him. As though God were pleading through us, Paul says in verse 20. As though God were pleading through us. We implore you on whose behalf? on Christ's behalf. Paul knew what his job was. He was an ambassador for Christ. Christ wanted him to convey a message. And that message was, God loves you, the eternal God who is right to be angry with you, yet wants to be turned from that anger, and his love and his compassion want to come down upon you. In fact, he wants to make you his son and his daughter. He wants to adopt you into his family. He loved you so much. So God finds a way to avert his judgment on us, and he tells us that way. And he pleads with us to be reconciled to him. God places our curse on his son, who willingly takes it because he loves you. Great burden though that was, made him sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane when he comprehended it. But he did it because he loved you. He did it because he wanted to save you. He did it because he wanted to be with you for eternity. He did it because he wanted to make you righteous and sinless. God bestows on us his own righteousness so that he can never have any argument against us. He can never look at us and say, well, I'm not sure if, I don't like the color brown, and so those people that in brown, you know, skirts or pants and so on, I'm not sure I want to let them into heaven. Those people that do this or do that, I'm not sure that I want them into heaven. No. God looks at you and he's perfectly, perfectly pleased with everything that you do. As far as his justice is concerned, and that will be the case when you stand before him to enter into his glory, if you know Christ. No argument can be brought against you. There's one that will bring an argument against you, but he's going to be rebuffed. He's going to be told, Satan, shut up, because my son has taken his place. And look at his life. This is his pass. The life of Jesus Christ is his pass into heaven. Now you get out of the way and let my son, let my daughter through. God pleads with sinners, be reconciled to God. God is a God of justice, and his justice must be satisfied, and his justice has been satisfied in the death of his son on your behalf, on my behalf. But he's not just a God of justice, he's a God of love and compassion. And it's that God of love and compassion that wants you to be reconciled. He wants you to trust that love. You see? He wants you to trust that he loves you. He wants you to trust that he has secured your pardon. And he wants you to give up trying to justify yourself. Give up trying to be a good person. And look at the person who was completely good. Utterly good. To an extent you can't even fathom in your sin. To trust him. Because when you trust him, and a miracle happens, and all of your sin gets put on Christ, and all of Christ's righteousness gets put on you. And you're free. So be reconciled. Be reconciled to God. That doesn't just come from me. That comes from God himself. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand and comprehend the depths of this passage and why, Lord, it is such amazing good news. Everything else may be going to pieces. Everything else may be going awry. But if we know Jesus, Lord, we know that all of the pieces will be put together perfectly. And we know, gracious Father, that an amazing, a wondrous future is ahead for us. We can have certain hope of salvation in Christ. We can have certain hope of everlasting joy and everlasting peace and everlasting life with God. And I pray, Lord, that whether we're saved or whether we're unsaved, that gracious Lord, we would respond correctly and our hearts would go out in trust to you. I ask it in Jesus' name's sake. Amen.